Today's scripture lesson comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles and follow along as we read and study this passage of scripture together. John 1, verses 19 through 28. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed, he did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said to him then, "Who are you? Let us have an answer for those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one whom you do not know, even he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." This took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The words we have just read tell the story, the account of that which happened at the beginning of the first century. It was a troubled time for the Jewish nation, the people of Israel. There had been 400 years of lapse since the last prophet and the last revelation. And that lack of a prophet and that lack of a revelation had done strange and interesting things to the Jewish people. They were under the oppressive yoke of Rome. They were hoping for deliverance. Frankly, they were hoping for a prophet, someone who would be a great spiritual leader to come along to give them hope and vision and excitement. They wanted somebody, maybe anybody, just so that they could have someone to believe in. Now, we understand that because we like the same kind of thing. We like someone who gives us a vision, who gives us a hope, who when we're down lifts us up, and when we're oppressed gives us direction. Unfortunately, though, that basic human need to have someone that we can follow all too often leads us astray into following those who are not leaders of right at all. And so that's why even our own generation can produce someone like the Reverend Jim Jones of the People's Church, who can take 1,000 people to a South American country and when the going really gets tough, lead them to the point that they'll take Kool-Aid laced with cyanide and suicidally destroy the entire community. Following a leader, a charismatic and exciting leader. Whole nations have done it. So that Adolf Hitler, with his magnificent oratory, with that beat of the drum, could get people's fervor built up until they would take the whole world on in war and create a Holocaust to kill 6 million Jews. Following a leader. In fact, right now it's happening in the country of Iran, where the Ayatollah Khomeini can come from Paris to Tehran and through cassette tapes and through radio and television can catch the imagination of a people. So he becomes a religious and a political leader, turning about a nation. But it isn't always so far away. It isn't always just the negative. It isn't always just the distant. We do it too. We hear about the latest book written by the latest author, or we hear about the newest preacher or the latest fad in politics. And we have something of a bent within us to get on the bandwagon and join along, hoping that we can share the excitement. So we buy the book and we hear the preacher and we vote for the politician. Because we want a leader too, someone that can give to us excitement, someone that can give to us hope. And so we understand, at least a little bit. Understand the mood of that first century group of people who heard about a man named John the Baptizer. We can capture a little bit of what was happening when that delegation came from Jerusalem over to the east side of the Jordan, there out in the wilderness, a delegation representing the religious leaders of Judaism at the capital city of Jerusalem. There they were, somewhat skeptical, but I would say probably more hopeful. Wondering, thinking, anticipating, hoping that maybe he was the real thing. The real thing in their generation, which had had a multitude of fakes. John, he was the real thing. He was no charlatan. He was no fake. He was no power monger. He was no glory hound. True, he wasn't all that the people wanted, nor was he all that the people expected. But he was the genuine article, the real thing, the real man of God, who sought for himself not glory, nor fame, nor honor, nor power, nor office, but simply pointed the way to Jesus Christ. Quite a man, this John. Quite a man. The kind of man that God uses. A model. A model to his generation and also to our generation as well. A model of the type of person that God uses in any day, at any time, under any circumstances. And so we want to be the kind of people that God uses as well. And therefore, we want to understand the model. We want to see what this guy's like. And we snap a picture of it. A picture in these verses 19 to 28. A picture that we then take into the dark room and put into the developer in the tray and watch as the white sheet begins to first in a fuzzy way show an image. We wait the time until that image becomes sharper and sharper and comes into focus. And as we begin to see the first outlines of what is here being said, then we begin to understand from verses 19 and 20 and 21 what kind of a guy John was. And we discover that John was someone who knew who he was, who had an identity. And part of that identity meant that there were no delusions of greatness. He didn't have a puffed-up self-image. He didn't have to go along with the praises and the accolades of the people who were coming to see him. They thought he was the Messiah. That's what the record tells us. That when this delegation came from Jerusalem, their first question was, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And they hoped that he was, because they represented a people who had waited a terribly long time for a Messiah, who had hoped and waited and anticipated, as many Jews yet today are still hoping and waiting and anticipating. Don't get the idea that there was a clear picture of what was expected of a Messiah. It depended on who you talked to. Some expected a clearly religious leader who would have no political clout at all, someone who would lead the nation to spiritual righteousness, to a return to the law of Moses and the way things were supposed to have been way back when. Whereas others anticipated someone totally political, someone like the Maccabees or someone like the Judges or the ancient kings, someone who would build the nation of Israel into a political force and a military might to overthrow the rule of Rome. There were some who expected that the Messiah would be purely someone sent from heaven by God. And there were others far more secular who anticipated that the Messiah would be very much flesh and blood and very human like everyone else. In John's day, there were lots of pretenders, scores of them. The historians tell us about them. They claimed to be Christ. But here was John out in the wilderness with other people coming to him, not standing on the podium and himself claiming to be the Christ, but others thinking it. What an opportunity he had, but he did not rally to the question. He did not respond positively to the opportunity. He didn't grab at the honor that was afforded him. He simply said, "I am not the Christ." Well, then, John, who are you? Are you the Elijah? If not Christ, then Elijah. That was another great hope of the Jewish people. The last words written in the Old Testament in Malachi 4:5 were words predicting that Elijah would come again before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And so on the basis of that verse had been built up a hope and an anticipation and a whole group of folklore as well. The coming of Elijah was an important event, something looked forward to by most of the Jews of the first century. It was even in their legal life, so that if two Jews got in a dispute over who owned a piece of land, or who inherited some wealth, or who owned some money that was in question, if it couldn't be resolved in a satisfactory way, it was left almost in trust until the day of Elijah. You see, they anticipated that when Elijah would come, he would then say whose land it is. He would then say whose possession it is. He would then say that the money goes to this person or that. Or you remember that when Jesus was being crucified, in Aramaic, he shouted out some words that were misunderstood by those that stood around the cross. He said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And they took those words, "Eli, Eli," as being a call for Elijah. You see, the people thought that Elijah would be reincarnated and would come back in a different form, in a different body. The folklore of the day that was built on Malachi 4:5 was such that they believed that righteous people were periodically saved from distressful circumstances by Elijah stepping down from heaven to deliver them. Well, that's understandable then. Those people at the foot of the cross thought he was calling for Elijah, and they said, "Hold off a minute, wait and see if Elijah comes and delivers him off this cross." Now John's being asked, "Are you the one? Are you this Elijah that's going to set everything straight? Are you the Elijah who will give us hope?" What an honor. What a privilege. What an opportunity to be considered Elijah. But he said, "I am not." John would not accept an honor that was not his. In fact, if I see the picture clearly, John was not seeking honor at all, whether his or anyone else's. The inquisitors wouldn't give up. And so they pressed along in verse 21 and said, "Well then, are you the prophet?" You see, another significant verse to those people in those days was Deuteronomy 18:15. That's a quotation from Moses, who predicted, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed." This prophecy wasn't quite so clear-cut as the ones of the Christ and the Elijah. This was more vague, but this also had built up with tradition and understanding through the years, until the people of that day referred to the prophet. And they idealized a prophet par excellence, one who would follow in the tradition of Moses, one who would be the very best coming from their people in their day. I suppose if John could have gotten away with being any of them, if he were not any of them, this would be the one, less defined in the Old Testament. Maybe John could have convinced himself, in fact, that he was the prophet of Deuteronomy 18:15, the prophet. Maybe he could have rationalized that this was his opportunity to do something great for God, because the people would believe. That would add credibility. That would add acceptance. Yes, that would do it. That would be it. But John answered simply and straightforwardly with one word: no. John clearly knew and lived the fact that he was nobody outside of Jesus Christ. He was certainly not the Messiah. He would not pretend to be the Elijah or the prophet. John knew who he was. He was nobody. Nobody outside of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, John had no mission. John had no identity. John had no worthiness. He was nothing. He was nobody. Ah, but in Jesus Christ, John found his mission. John found his identity. John found his fulfillment. In Jesus Christ, he was somebody extremely important. But his worth, his worthiness, was totally fixed to the person of Jesus Christ. Separated, zero. Combined, everything. It's no wonder, then, that we can say that this John the Baptizer was the kind of person whom God uses. He was the kind of spiritual leader that we ought to look to in 1980. We ought to seek the spiritual leaders who are men and women, not hungry after fame or fortune or power or prestige or influence, but men and women who insist on stepping back so that Jesus Christ can come into the limelight, so that the brilliance can be his unshared. Men and women like John the Baptist, who live for Jesus Christ and him alone. I think that the heart of God must break when he sees people take other roles, when he sees men and women pretending to be messiahs and Elijahs and prophets, when he sees them building their empires instead of his kingdom, when he sees them claiming fame and fortune and power and influence for themselves rather than for him. Indeed, the test of the person that God uses, the test of the truly spiritual leader, is always that that person is no one and that Jesus Christ is the focus of life and ministry and all. But it's not just a matter of looking for that kind of spiritual leader. It's also a matter of our being that kind of a person, so that you and I make the uplifting of Jesus Christ the goal of life. We have no quest to push ourselves. We have no desire to build ourselves up. We have no program to live for ourselves alone. You see, the issue is not who knows you, but who knows Jesus. The issue is not your success, it is his success. The goal isn't your glory, it is Jesus' glory. So if you want to be the kind of person that God uses, then be like John the Baptist. Know who you are. No delusions about greatness. An identity that is totally fixed to Jesus Christ. Back to the darkroom tray. The picture's developing some more. More is coming into focus. It's clearer now. Yes, we can see it. Not just that John knew who he was, but also that John knew what he was supposed to do. And so we look at verses 22 through 25, and we find a man who is not bent on fulfilling the expectations of everyone around him. The expectations of the people were many. They wanted a prophet. They wanted someone with all the answers. They wanted someone to solve their problems. They wanted someone to fill every idea which they had developed. But John knew and lived one of the most important principles of life. He knew that he could not fulfill everyone's expectation. He knew that he could not be what everyone wanted him to be. He knew that he could not answer everyone's question. Oh, that we could learn that lesson. How many times are we all twisted and turned in life by the expectations of other people? We find ourselves fit into roles where we think that we have all the answers, and so we have to make up answers to questions that we don't dream of knowing the answers to. How many times do we find ourselves struggling and working and worrying so that we can be what someone else wants us to be that we ourselves don't even want to be, much less what God wants us to be? The issue is what God wants. The issue for John the Baptist was not what everyone else thought, but instead he became a man of singular purpose in life, and his single purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus Christ. That's what he was supposed to do. And so he describes himself in the simplest of terms. He says, I'm a man out here in the desert, in the Judean wilderness, and all I do is follow the words of the prophet Isaiah, and I shout out to anyone who will listen, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. The Judean wilderness is a plain place, a desert place. Not much grows there. Not many people live there. There are hills or mountains. It's desolate. And there are paths. Paths that go back to very ancient times. Some of them have been developed into roads, and others you can simply see going up the hillsides or through the valleys. In all probability, they started with footprints, And where it was possible to take a donkey or a cart, the path became known as a road. But not a road as we think of it. One that had deep ruts from all the wooden wheels that had rolled over it. One that you had to decide whether you walked in the ruts or alongside the ruts. One that when the rains would come a few times in the year and flood it, would take it away and make it look hardly like even the little bit of road that it once was. But they were paths that were developed, like our Indian paths here in America have been developed and become, in some cases, the routes of commerce between cities. Occasionally, once in a lifetime, maybe once in a century, maybe once in a millennium, a king would come, or a great emperor, someone from Persia or Rome, some great, mighty military or political or religious leader. And when that great event would happen, the people would be brought out from the villages and the cities, and they would make a real road. And they would take the winding, curving paths with scores of bends and straighten it out so that instead of taking the route of least resistance through the mountains, there would be tremendous labor building up and tearing down so that the path could be as straight as possible. And instead of deep ruts that would run through fields and gullies, the road would be paved so that it could be ridden by chariots and horses and an army that would be led by the king or the emperor or the general. And so the people knew what it meant to prepare the way for a coming king. And that's what John was saying. That was his single purpose in life, to go out into the wilderness and say, make straight the way of the Lord. The Lord is coming. The king is coming. Straighten out the path. Pave the road. Now, he didn't mean a physical, literal road. He meant our lives. And so he was telling his contemporaries of century number one, what you need to do is take the bends out of your life. What you need to do is pave the way. What you need to do is get ready for the transformation of life that is coming through Jesus Christ the King. That's what you need to do. Make straight the way of the Lord. That's what his baptism was about. That's what his message was about. It was getting ready for Jesus. Now, everything else anyone expected him to be didn't matter. Anything else that anyone asked him about was of no concern. He had a single thing that he was supposed to do. Be a voice crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And maybe we say, now that doesn't seem too important. That doesn't seem too significant. That doesn't seem very complex. But to John, it was all important because to him, God was the measurer of what is of value in life. Now, the obvious question is, not what he was supposed to do, but what you're supposed to do. What is the great thing in life that God would have you do? What is that goal or purpose by which you measure all the other decisions, by which you rank all your priorities? What does God want you to do with life? At the end of life's journey, if God were to say, this is what I've chosen for you, what did you do? Would you know, and how would you answer? Maybe the most important thing for you is being a Christian mother. Or maybe the most important thing, the thing that you are supposed to do, is to be the John the Baptist in the place of your employment. Maybe that's not with very many people. Maybe in your office or your company, there's only 24. Maybe there's less. But maybe you're the one who will say, hey, get ready for Jesus Christ. Maybe you'll be that solitary voice. For someone else, it may be teaching Sunday school, and for someone else, it may be representing Jesus Christ in the political arena. I don't know what you're supposed to do, and I know that the list could be endless. But God does know, and he wants and expects that you know. To be the kind of person that God uses, we must know who we are and what we're supposed to do. I believe that you want to be the kind of person that God uses, and that therefore you are concerned about knowing what you are supposed to do, that you make that your business, and so that it is a matter of prayer, and it is a consideration with every reading of Scripture, and it is a matter about which you seek the counsel of the church and fellow Christians, so that you need not worry any longer about fulfilling everyone else's expectations, but that you worry and live life totally in terms of knowing and fulfilling the expectation of God. That's the kind of person that God uses. We go for a third and last time back to that developing tray. And we look at the print. And then as it finally develops, and we make it out in the red light of the dark room, we not only understand the final verses, 26 to 28, but now we have in perspective the first verses as well. Because we find in John not only a man who knew who he was and what he was supposed to do, but also a man who knew his relationship to Jesus Christ. I'd like to have your imagination to try to picture the situation. Here on the east side of the Jordan in the Judean wilderness is John, the man who is really out of sync with the rest of society. But the rest of society has come to him. The people have walked the wearisome journey down from Jerusalem. They are there by the hundreds and perhaps by the thousands. Important people have sent representatives. He is having a press conference. He's surrounded by famous people. He is surrounded by disciples who later on will almost protest that their allegiance to him is greater than their allegiance to God himself. They're admirers. They're all kinds of people. And their key interest is John. John the Baptizer, because that's what he was doing. His name was on their lips. His name was in their minds. He was the topic of everyone's conversation. He was the center of everyone's attention. And not just out there in the wilderness, but back in Jerusalem and the up and down and cross about of all the nation of Israel. John. Everybody was talking about him and everybody was thinking about him. And there is John in the midst of all this attention. And you know what he's thinking about? Jesus. They've never even heard of Jesus. They don't know anything about him. It's too early in the Gospel of John, it's too early in the ministry to have any imagination of who Jesus of Nazareth is. Everyone's concerned about John, but John's thoughts are fixed on Jesus. And that's why he can say, "Among you stands one whom you do not know, who comes after me." Of course, then, John was the kind of person that God uses, because his head was not turned, because his ego was not inflated by the successes which he had with other people. His mind was fixed on Jesus Christ. His eyes and his thoughts and his awareness were totally focused upon him. That's why he's the kind of person that God uses. Are you that kind of person? When the successes are piled up at your feet, when your boss gives you a raise or when your friends give you praise, when you hear the applause of people around you, is your mind and your heart filled with yourself? Or even in the midst of the greatest successes or the worst of failures, are you keenly and almost exclusively aware of Jesus Christ? Ah, then you too. You are the kind of person that God uses. As John was so keenly aware of Jesus, at the same time he was keenly aware of his own unworthiness. He chose an interesting way to express it. You see, the people of those days went about in sandaled feet, in places that were hardly very sanitary. The roads were very dusty in the dry season and muddy when it rained. There wasn't sanitary sewage systems as we have in our country today. Sewage ran in the streets outside the homes where the people walked, and so feet were filthy, and so were the sandals. And anyone who considered himself to be anyone didn't touch even his own sandals, much less someone else's. That was the most menial of tasks. That's what a slave did. So that by the first century there was an established rabbinic saying, a tradition of the rabbis. It went like this, that a teacher's disciple could do for the teacher anything that a slave could do, except untie the teacher's sandals. That was so low, so menial, that that work had to be left only for slaves. And here John says, I am not worthy to even untie his sandals. Here was no false humility. John was right. He was not worthy to untie the thong of Jesus' sandals. It was only by the grace of God that he could have any relationship to Jesus Christ at all. Any. Ha, but John had a very close relationship to Jesus. It was John who baptized Jesus. But there are no contradictions here. You see, John was close to Jesus because he knew his unworthiness and because he claimed and lived the grace of God that makes a relationship to Jesus Christ possible anywhere at any time. It is only by God's goodness and only by God's grace that ever we can touch any part of him or know him in any way. We too are unworthy. We have no merit, no right. We can make no demands to have any relationship at all with him. Ah, but through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we can have the closest of relationships. We can snuggle up to the bosom of God and share an intimacy that hardly could be dreamed of because of that grace that flows through Jesus Christ. We can then live in constant awareness of him and be a continual recipient of his grace. You know, really, this third point is the most important of all, because it's out of the relationship to Jesus that comes an understanding of who we are and what we're supposed to do. A right relationship with Jesus Christ makes all the other pieces of life fall into place. I believe that you're the kind of person who wants to be the kind of person that God uses. I believe that. I believe that that's important. You wouldn't be here. You wouldn't be listening. You wouldn't be thinking and praying about it. You wouldn't be concerned. You do. You want to be the kind of person God uses. And now you have an understandable model of just what that person is like. My prayer for you this morning is that you will have the very best relationship with Jesus Christ. And out of that very best relationship, you will know who you are and what you are supposed to do. Heavenly Father, that is the prayer. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, whose presence is here guaranteed this morning, will move in this place, will move in our midst, that your Holy Spirit, with his sacred finger, will move up and down these rows and back and forth between these pews and touch life after life after life after life. That you will touch him and that you will touch her in the balcony and on the lower level, young and old and rich and poor, well-educated and ignorant, experienced Christian and novice alike. And that you will make, by your grace, each one here the kind of person that you can use. Each one rightly related to your Son. Each one clearly knowing who they are and what they're supposed to do. Lord, individually and then all together as a body, make us your people. The kind of people that you can and that you will use. Lord, we look for it, we claim it, we sense that touch, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.